You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Who is on the wrong side of history? Lord Acton, this is a great way to get your attention and get you on board this morning. Lord Acton, you may or may not have heard of him, maybe not, but I bet you've heard something that he wrote before. He was an English Catholic who lived in the 1800s as a historian, a politician, and a writer. He wrote back and forth with another fellow British historian, a guy named Bishop Creighton, and they weren't always on the best of terms. As they both wrote history and reviewed each other's accounts of history, specifically about religious leaders like popes, they took different approaches in their writing. Bishop Creighton, he painted historical leaders in a more relativistic light, seeing each pope and other rulers as more products of their time, stuck in their particular culture, and so therefore off limits for any kind of modern day critique or condemnation. It would be unfair in his mind to look back on them in the past and judge them by today's moral standards. And even still, he thought we ought to give leaders the benefit of the doubt, that they were doing the best they could with the pressures of the day. Lord Acton, on the other hand, took a more normative approach. In other words, while our culture certainly shapes us, and while cultures may change over time, while some things may be legal at one time and then illegal in another, morality itself doesn't change. The standard of right and wrong doesn't get lower the further back in time you go, like a moral limbo bar. Truth transcends time and place, and so we have every right. In fact, Lord Acton would actually say that we have every responsibility to historically declare wrong today what was legally acceptable in the past when it comes to the actions and character of past religious and governmental leaders. So to summarize, Bishop Creighton would say that when we're surveying history, morality is more like a set of moving goalposts, especially when it comes to leaders in the church and government. And so we really can't say that anyone was on the wrong side of history at all. Lord Acton would say that the goalposts are where they are and where they always have been for everyone. And so we can and should say who is on the wrong side of history, even as we write it today. Here's the quote that you might be familiar with from Lord Acton. He said in writing to Bishop Creighton that, "I cannot accept your rule that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men, with a favorable presumption that they did no wrong. If there is any presumption, it's the other way around, against holders of power, increasing as the power increases. Holding them responsible in history has to make up for the fact that they were never held responsible legally." And here's the part that you might know. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more, when you add the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority, there is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it. I don't know about you, if you tracked with that or not, but this dialogue about religious and political leaders, their histories, the skeletons in their closet maybe being brought out and propped up right next to their well-known accolades, how to grade or judge them on the whole. Were they good or bad? By what standard? All that sounds pretty familiar. Statues are being torn down. Exposés are being written. Videos are being recorded. Conspiracies are being theorized. Demands are being made. And whether it's the church or the state, national or local, Hollywood or Wall Street, the world has wildly different ways and motivations for drawing moral and ethical lines in the sand, let alone knowing what to do when someone crosses those lines for both our past and our present, especially when it comes to those who are in charge. And who could blame us for believing Lord Acton that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely? The evidence is all around us, and yet it brings us nowhere closer to knowing who's on what side of history, who gets to draw those lines, and where those lines are even drawn. So here's what we're going to hopefully see and explore today. The main idea is that God reveals the true nature of power for the flourishing of his people. Jurassic Park, this might be something you're a little bit more familiar with than Lord Acton. Jurassic Park, man, in that movie, you've got Dr. Ian Malcolm, Jeff Goldblum, just a gem, and he is having this conversation at one point in the movie with Dr. Hammond, the white-haired older gentleman who hid the whole park was his idea, and this is a conversation that they had back and forth. Dr. Ian Malcolm says, I'll tell you the problem with the scientific power that you're using here. It didn't require any discipline to attain it. You read what others had done, and you took the next step. You didn't earn the knowledge for yourself, so you don't take any responsibility for it. You stood on the shoulders of geniuses to accomplish something as fast as you could, and before you even knew it, you had patented it, packaged it, and slapped it on a plastic lunchbox, and now you're selling it. Dr. Hammond says, I don't think that you're giving us our due credit. Our scientists are doing things which nobody has ever done before. And his reply is, yeah, but your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think if they should. Last week, Micah went in on the landowners in his country, wealthy, powerful members of the community who seized and divided up the land however they saw fit, taking advantage of those who trusted them, evicting widows from their homes, robbing men of their dignity, their wealth, their ability to pass anything on to future generations. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Micah literally said that they went to bed dreaming up evil and then woke up and then did it. Not because they should, but simply because they could. Because it is in the power of their hand, Micah said. And it was all allowed to happen because no one did anything about it. So this week, Micah turns his attention to those who could have done something about it, the rulers of Israel, the magistrates, the governing officials of the state, who both make and enforce the law of the land, but who instead allowed the landowners to exploit the people on their watch. But he doesn't start by immediately ripping on them. It's important that we don't miss what he says first. Is it not for you to know justice? Micah asks. In other words, of all the people in Israel, aren't you the ones who should know good from evil and govern accordingly? Aren't you the ones the people turn to in order to make things right? You had one job, and that job, that power that you held and that you're holding right now was given to you by God so that our country, our people, God's people might flourish. And this is point one this morning, that God gives us power so his people can flourish. Now, this idea, this concept, it runs contrary to many of the mainstream ideas or feelings that we may have adopted about people with power. Many assume that if you're a person with power, then you've likely attained it through corrupt means, like Dr. Malcolm suggested. You inherited it standing on the shoulders of geniuses or having it passed to you along with the family name, and so you're not disciplined with it. You'd likely do anything to keep power. Your main goal in life is to get more of it no matter the cost. People with power are compromised. Like Lord Acton said, there's a spectrum. A little power might corrupt you a little. Absolute power will corrupt you absolutely. We assume that power is the problem, and anyone who has it is problematic, right? Unless my candidate wins, or I happen to get it, or whatever, then it's okay. But Micah does not assume this cynical vision of power. He assumes that power is the force by which justice could actually be served, and that the people with power were more than capable of using it that way. In fact, when he goes after the prophets a few verses later, he talks this way about the power that he himself has. He says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." You see, the Bible doesn't assume a negative or cynical vision of power. We can rewind all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to creation, the account in Genesis, to see that God bestowed power and authority on people for the good of everything he made. He made us like him in his image. He gave us dominion over the earth. He called us to be fruitful and multiply. He charged us with working and keeping the garden so that all that he made might flourish. Power is not the opposite of servanthood, says writer Andy Crouch. Rather, servanthood is the very purpose of power. And power is something that we've all been given. When we think of power, we probably think of presidents and CEOs, probably think of Hollywood executives, megachurch pastors. You probably don't think of yourself as having power. Yes, power can be gained by prestige or by position, but in his book, Playing God, Redeeming God's Gift of Power, Andy Crouch defines power broadly as the capacity to make something of the world. And if that still sounds pie in the sky, we don't have to move away from Genesis to see how ordinary that kind of power really is. The dominion that God gave Adam and Eve wasn't instituted with a corner office or a fancy title or huge paycheck, but in growing a family and gardening. When you teach someone to play an instrument or make your kids breakfast or serve in Kayville or fire off, your 80th email for the day or mow your lawn or whatever, there is an exercise of power for those under your care or the part of creation under your care in your influence that can lead to the flourishing of your corner of the world. No matter how big, no matter how small, visible or invisible, you're making something of the world for whoever and whatever is around you. And folks, this is where, with whatever power we've been given, we must ask ourselves, is it not for us, brothers and sisters, to know justice, to know what good and evil looks like in our corner of the world? For whoever has been put under our care, be it as a parent, as a manager, as a customer service representative, as a citizen, as a member of a community, church or otherwise, is justice being wrought in the lives of those even merely influenced by the work that we do or the decisions that we make, the conversations that we have or the votes that we cast? What kind of world are we making? The power that God has given you, he has given you to serve the people in your stead for their good and for their flourishing, just like Adam and Eve, just like the rulers and prophets of Israel, and just like Micah. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the church in Corinth. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In other words, is it not for you, Christian, who has the same Holy Spirit as Micah, who has the same biblical law as the rulers and the prophets and the apostles, is it not for you, saint, to know justice? How do we presume to sit over spiritual beings when we're blind, if not apathetic towards the very real and human injustice facing our very own brothers and sisters in our midst? And the answer is, we can't. This cultural moment is knocking on the church's door as both a divine opportunity and as a warning. Not because it's asking something new or different of us as a church, but because it's a gut check to see if we've been diligent stewards of the power and place he's given us this entire time. This ought to give us a heightened sense of wonder and holiness in our daily life, and everything from personal conflict to current events, from our life at home to life in community, at work, at school. It should give us a far greater hunger for not merely knowing the kind of justice we're called to, but applying that kind of justice wherever we've already been called. Bringing it to bear on our corner of the world, not merely as image bearers, but as ambassadors of Christ, who will rule with him in the future and who represent him in all that we say and do, or in all that we don't say and don't do, right here and right now. Power by its very nature isn't bad. In fact, power used properly leads to justice. Power is not the opposite of servanthood. Rather, servanthood is the very purpose of power. God reveals the true nature of power for the flourishing of his people, and God gives us power so his people can flourish. But if we're to take anything from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we know that it's counter-cultural, counter-intuitive, even for us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The human appetite often hungers for something else instead. And we see that play out here in Micah's rebuke against Israel's rulers and prophets. And this brings me to point two: idolatry puts power up for sale at the expense of others. So throughout the movie Jurassic Park, Dr. Hammond, again, the guy who kind of spearheaded this whole idea of the park in the first place, he says over and over and over again, as people are admiring the rides that are there, or the ice cream, or the interactive CD-ROMs that they have, which some of you don't even know what that is, which makes me very sad. But he says over and over again, when people are awing at that stuff, that he spared no expense. He says that phrase over and over and over again. He spared no expense at bringing his vision to life, where dinosaurs roamed and humans could observe them from a safe distance. Unfortunately, that vision did not pan out the way that he intended. Things go haywire, dinosaurs get out, people are attacked, they have to shut off all the power and then turn it back on, and things still don't get fixed. And so at some point, Dr. Hammond says this. He says, this is just a delay, right? That's all this is. All major theme parks have had delays. When they opened Disneyland in 1956, nothing worked, nothing. So Dr. Malcolm said, but John, if the Pirates of the Caribbean break down, the pirates don't eat the tourists. Hammond's vision of Jurassic Park didn't merely come at a monetary cost, but at a very real or imaginary human cost. The very people who helped him build it and run it were quite literally devoured. And this is what Micah says the rulers and prophets were doing metaphorically to the people under their care. They were devouring them. With their power, rulers were meant to rule fairly and carry out God's justice, prophets to speak truth and be their conscience, priests to mediate the gulf between God and man. They were meant to make something of the world that would last by putting their power to use for the good of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that God himself vowed would never end. But they opted for something much different. They tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. They eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Micah is accusing Israel's rulers of turning their constituents into stew. The prophets of Israel were likewise driven by their stomachs. They cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Instead of using their power to help their people flourish, the rulers and prophets of Israel have done exactly the opposite. They have used their power for their own gain, to fill their own stomachs at the expense of the very people they were called to care for. And how do they do that? Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. This is what Micah says. They put their power up for sale to the highest bidder and justice right along with it. In the courthouse, from the pulpits, behind closed doors. And it's not just wrong, but it comes at a cost beyond the price of the bribe. When these few failed to use their power for good, it was the least among them who suffered the most, who were consumed. It's easy to spare no expense when it's the most vulnerable who are paying the price of getting corrupt verdicts in court, harsh sentences for themselves or acquittals for their offenders, steep fees that they have no chance of paying, with landlords, business owners, political leaders who were never called on their straight-up lawlessness or on their very lawful but very wicked and unethical business practices. Even religious leaders were silent, preferring to gather around those who could benefit them, give them a false assurance of peace with God apart from any public display of repentance or repair or living faith, and lay their hands on them and pray for them, so they might keep their seats at the most powerful tables in the most powerful rooms while the world burns. If power used properly leads to justice, then it should never create victims. But that's exactly what these legal and religious institutions were producing because of the individuals leading them. And I know it's not news to anyone that money talks or that power is persuasive and these things happen, but it's a lot easier to swallow delays in justice when you're not the one being eaten. An apathy towards this kind of injustice is a rejection of the very reason God gave us power in the first place. Micah flat out calls these kinds of leaders cannibals, judicial, financial, spiritual predators who are hunting their own, who are treating matters of people's lives and livelihoods as if they were merely hiccups in a theme park ride. And the worst part, they should have known better. Is it not for you to know justice? Shouldn't you be the ones calling out transgression and sin instead of doing it? But Micah goes on to say that while they decide cases by taking bribes and teach things that won't offend the biggest donors or claim to hear from God for money, they still lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." These leaders are clueless. Not only do they assume that God's favorable presence is with them, but to quote Lord Acton, they assume the favorable presumption that they did no wrong in his eyes. Not as an author reflecting on past popes or king like Acton, but as magistrates, prophets, priests reflecting on themselves. They assume that they were sanctified, protected, sheltered, approved of by the office that they had in God's kingdom. They did what was right in their own eyes, and they assumed they were also right in God's. Micah is highlighting a crisis of inconsistency in his rulers, double-mindedness. They say they believe one thing, but reasoning, reacting, and living as if they believe something else entirely. And the scariest thing is that they didn't see it. For as clear as it was to Micah, and as clear as Micah made it to us, to see that these leaders were out of step, it was not clear to them. How could they not see this? How could they justify bribes? When does a priest start thinking that it's okay to tailor teaching to the deepest pockets? How can prophets let the moral goalposts move so far down the field? We learn that what these leaders have in common is not only a full stomach, but blind eyes and deaf ears that make it impossible for them to see themselves or hear the Lord rightly. To the rulers, he says this, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. To the prophets, he says, therefore it shall be night to you, without vision and darkness to you, without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But given their position, they thought everything was fine. They were untouched by their own injustice and untouchable in their own eyes. They were top of the food chain, but nothing could actually be further from the truth. This is textbook idolatry. They're following someone or something else's lead instead of God's. That they can't see themselves rightly. They're not listening to the Lord, but assume his blessing. There's been a reversal of responsibility. They've turned the very nature of God-given power on its head. Instead of them using that power to serve people, they wound up using that power to make people serve them. The problem here isn't power. The problem is idolatry that puts power up for sale at the expense of others. We put our power up for sale when we believe there's something better. Maybe even something we think is right to be had, to be done, belong to see happen at home, at work, in the church, or in the world. Something better than what God has already given or done. And it's usually something that seems like it's right in front of us. Now we just reach out and grab it. It seems expedient. It seems pragmatic, effective. It's a great opportunity. And it's not always sold for money. Maybe it's connections. Maybe it's a job, some opportunity. Influence, access, approval, maybe some just moral outcome that's aligned with biblical morality. Maybe it promises results. And that deal always promises a lot and only demands a little at first. A white lie, a little compromise, a small favor, a blind eye, a decision not to say anything just this once. You can hold your nose and do whatever it is you need to do, but as time goes on, the demands grow, the benefits shrink, the moral goalposts continue to move back, and the stakes become overwhelming, and suddenly you're in deep. And you probably don't even see it or hear it because your heart is still set on that thing you initially wanted and has yet to actually be delivered. Because what idols never tell you is that they never serve you. They use you and you serve them. And on top of the other people being consumed by your idols' ever-increasing demands, you'll never know that you're actually being eaten alive too. Your reputation, your character, your integrity, your conscience, your relationships. This is how kings consume their people. It doesn't start all at once. Idolatry puts power up for sale, and bidding begins the moment God's voice starts sounding exactly like our own, telling us exactly what it is that we want to hear. This is where our great need for power is actually revealed, our need for it. We need the scriptures. We need prophetic voices, people filled with power, filled with the spirit of the Lord, like Micah. Even today, especially today, because the way forward for God's people into flourishing will be marked by men and women who do see and hear rightly, who do use their power properly for God's glory, for the flourishing of his people. And we need them to speak into our lives, to wake us up, men and women who aren't afraid to call out the sin and transgression of God's people when it's obvious even to the world, but maybe not to us. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we could not aspire to a higher position in the kingdom than a fellow heir adopted by God into his family, higher than the rulers of old. And so if we truly are to one day judge angels, like Paul said, then we should probably take Micah's warning against his contemporary rulers to heart. Let's not let our sure position in Christ make us complacent, and certainly not complicit in the same kind of crisis of inconsistency and the same sort of idolatry that comes at the expense of others and ourselves and the fame of Christ. Look, what we know in the gospel that the Lord is in the midst of us, that he came as one of us and lived and died in our place to cleanse us so that he might come as the Spirit to live within us and never leave us again. We know in the gospel that no disaster from the Lord will come upon us because the Father didn't spare his Son from disaster on the cross. We know this. But we also know that the very people Paul was writing to in Corinth, the ones he said were meant to judge angels, were suing the heck out of each other and dragging each other to court. I say this to your shame, Paul said. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Left to their own devices, they fell into using their power to sue in order to pursue worldly gain, worldly repair, worldly reconciliation. It was perfectly within their legal rights. But what they were making of the world with their power wasn't a monument to the manifold wisdom of God for the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places to see, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. On the contrary, they were making a mockery of it at one another's expense. What was needed was Paul's corrective voice in his letters and the sense to heed it. And we need those same things. We need to know where the line is drawn that's going to divide history between right and wrong, be it in conflict and parenting and politics, and we need the power to see it and the power to stay on the right side of it, and we might need the power to be saved from it if we fall to the wrong. Michael Horton writes this in the Gospel of Driven Life. He said, as a minister, I am regularly called by God to make a political speech, a deeply partisan political speech. However, it is not to rally the troops in defense of Christendom against the infidels of various sorts. It divides not between Republicans and Democrats, liberals or conservatives, but between Christ and Antichrist. In other words, history will be divided in two, and God, not public opinion, no organization, no trending topic, no historian dead or alive today, but God alone will draw the lines. But it won't be divided into the right side and the wrong side of history. That's a dichotomy the world likes because it makes us all feel better. Because left to your own devices, you'll never not put yourself on the right side of history. No one's going to raise their hand one day and say, I want to fall on the wrong side of history today. That's not going to happen. And yet every single human, save Jesus, falls there at least if God himself were to draw the line between right and wrong, and he does in the scriptures. And by that standard, truly, there is not one of us who hasn't given in to idolatry, who hasn't put our power, the image of God, up for sale, even in the smallest of ways. But if great men are almost always bad men, according to Lord Acton, then Jesus breaks the mold as the only perfect man who held authority in his very nature as being God, but refused to consider his deity a thing to be grasped. Instead, he laid it down, not forsaking it, not denouncing it, but taking the mantle of the most powerful servant who has ever lived to perform the single greatest act of service that's ever been performed, to live and die and rise again, overcoming sin and death. And every single human being who has been saved by the power of this Jesus that makes dead men alive should find themselves misaligned, unsettled, whenever we share space with a worldly political party or social movement or the like who doesn't know their true need for power or its true God-given purpose. And prophetic voices like Micah's, the sanctifying voice of the Spirit found in God's word, are necessary to keep us from becoming too comfortable with the world and dependent on God, not for our discomfort, but for our flourishing in Christ. History, indeed, is already divided into two kingdoms, Christ's and the world's. And while the history of the former will never stop being written, its timeline will be like a ray that just continues to go endlessly throughout eternity. The other has a hard stop. And whoever or whatever falls on that side, even if it was made in his image or built in his name, God won't hesitate to tear down and erase it from existence. Not out of spite, but so that his people might flourish forever. God reveals the true nature of power for the flourishing of his people. And this is our third point, that God uses his own power so all might flourish and his people forever. So by the end of the movie, Jurassic Park, everyone is thoroughly convinced that the whole concept of Jurassic Park was a bad idea, right? I think everyone should agree on that. Man, even the one who came up with the idea in the first place, Dr. Hammond, towards the end, he's talking to Dr. Grant, and he says, I've decided not to endorse your park. That's Dr. Grant talking. And Dr. Hammond, the guy whose idea it was, says, after careful consideration, Dr. Grant, so have I. This is also God's assessment of his people by the end of chapter 3. He does not endorse the leaders or what they have built. He aims to shut it down, all of it, anything that's been touched by idolatry. Therefore, Micah says, because of you who built Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now, a day came when that did happen. And a greater day is coming in which this will happen on a larger scale, when monuments to idolatry, be they temples or cities, institutions or individuals, statutes or statues, even if they're dressed in church clothes, God will remove for the sake of eliminating every trace of injustice and banishing every stain of sin left in the wake of wicked leaders. They will be held accountable, if not legally in the past, if not in books by historians, then in the future, God will make sure of it. And he doesn't do so to simply destroy life, but so that life itself, whatever life might be left, whatever life might find a way among his people, might be able to flourish apart from injustice. When properly used, power leads to justice. When brought to the kingdom of the world, God's justice will look like judgment. That side of history will fall, and it will cease to have a future. And its absence will make room for his own to flourish. But whatever falls into the kingdom of God, God's justice will redeem, restore, and let stand forever. And he'll use his power to make sure this happens. And this is what we see in Micah 4, 1 through 5, this beautiful picture. He says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, Micah writes, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. If you're wondering when this is happening, when this is taking place, this is happening, in my opinion, our opinion, now-ish, or at least this is unfolding now, right? This is some prophetic imagery. But God has returned to his people, not only in a second temple on the mountain, but later in Christ and now through the Holy Spirit. And he has been lifted up above every mountain, every other dwelling place of every other God that's ever existed and shown to be supreme. And his word, the gospel, it's going forth to all nations, right? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a mystery that was revealed to us and advanced by the apostles in Acts, and we're fruit of that today. And the word isn't merely going forth, but pilgrims are coming from all over Zion just to hear it. While preparing Israel and Judah for destruction and exile, to have to leave their land, Micah suddenly paints a future in which people have stopped merely leaving their home, but are flowing into it from all over. I want to read this quote from a commentary that I have that just paints this beautifully. The pilgrims have but one goal, the anticipated teaching from Yahweh's ways. As a result, they depart from Zion, walking in his ways and bringing his ways to the ends of the earth. Through all peoples who have their citizenship in heaven and who have the law of the Lord written in their hearts, God's ways touch every aspect of culture. Education leads mankind into proper social relationships, that is, the worship of God and the love of one another. Music and art are inspired not by earth's confusion and cacophony, but by his order and beauty. Politics are motivated not by a love for power, but a desire to serve. And economics is directed not by greed, but by justice. How far Micah has progressed from his opening vision at the very beginning of chapter 1. There he saw, I am treading the high places of earth and reducing them in wrath. Here he sees I am's Mount Zion dominating the earth and destroying the pagan mountains by its gracious spiritual attraction. And let it be known that, and I want you to see this, that all of that, the flourishing of not only God's people, but to a broader extent, all peoples, is hinged upon the hearing and the heeding of God's word, his teaching, his judgments, his ways. His word is powerful, and this power isn't met with skepticism, because this God who wields it has proven himself good. This is the fruit of a people, entire nations, who don't merely tolerate the word of God, but who seek it out for all its warnings and blessings, corrections, and encouragements. They're hungry, they're thirsting for righteousness, and from the very beginning, we've known that God's people are meant to be a blessing to all nations. This is what it looks like when people refuse to become cynical about power, when they refuse to put it up for sale, but when they realize it's a gift that's been given by God to empower servanthood. And they need his power to help them use it rightly, for justice, for peace, to make something of the world. That if it's for the kingdom of God, will last. God has entrusted us with his spirit, with his gospel, with his word. What other power has God entrusted to you? What need do you have of his power this morning? The power to see, the power to repent, to be a man or a woman who can say the hard but true things, his power to save. And how will you listen to the Lord and make something of the world for his glory and the good of all peoples? This picture in Micah 4, this is what absolute power looks like. This is what it can do. And this is what it will do. Lord Acton was wrong. Power and the kingdom of God doesn't tend to corrupt. It tends to serve. And absolute power doesn't corrupt absolutely. It is absolutely just. And it absolutely saves, because absolute power belongs absolutely to the Lord. God reveals the true nature of power for the flourishing of his people.